Let's open our Bibles together. We will be in Galatians once again this morning, and we'll be in the latter part of chapter 3 of Galatians. But that's not actually where we're going to start. We're going to start in one of the other sections in Matthew's Gospel. So if you found Galatians chapter 3, just hold your place there and turn to Matthew's Gospel. We'll be in chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Remember, always, we serve the Lord. His words are the fountain from which all the wisdom comes. And the apostles spoke and interpreted him. So whenever you read the New Testament, you can read the Gospels and look straight into the epistles and see how it works. So what we're going to do is look, I want the scene to open for just a moment, a scene that would have been exciting for the moment at the time that it took place in Matthew chapter 3 in the first few verses, first 12 verses. The scene is that John the Baptist is preaching. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. You have to remember that. I say that every time I talk about John the Baptist, but you got to remember, even though his name and his story are in and his preaching are in the New Testament, he's actually an Old Testament prophet. And once again, I want you to see the continuity between the covenants, the way the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of and pointed to Messiah until John the Baptist, the last one of those, actually handed the baton in the story of redemption, handed the baton directly to Christ. And also bear in mind that John the Baptist was Christ's own cousin, and John did not know that Jesus was Messiah till Jesus came into the water. And he was unsure, even to the end of his life, John was, even to the end of his life, about what Jesus was doing. And that's an odd thing. We tend to think that everybody's in the know. When you read it, you know, stories in the Bible, everybody already knows what's going on. And then when you read that, don't you feel kind of dumb because you don't know what's going on in your life? Half the time, all we're doing is doing our best to serve the Lord, not knowing how it's going to turn out. You're looking at me like that's not true. Is that true of you? John the Baptist was that way. He knew what he was called to do. He was the last of the old, he didn't know, you know, he wouldn't say it this way, but he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was called to bring Israel to repentance in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Covenant and specifically prophecies concerning Elijah. Elijah was to come, it said in Isaiah, and make straight the paths of the Lord among Israel, among Judah, so that the people that would say to themselves, we are preparing for the Messiah to come. This was John the Baptist's ministry, and Israel was almost completely apostate. They had turned away from the Lord. Now, they were very into religion, a lot of them were, and very into politics, a lot of them were, and it was a very tumultuous time, but they were not walking with God as a nation, with the exception of a few within the nation. Most of them weren't. So John the Baptist comes, and he brings this message, and he is the last person to speak to them in the Old Covenant manner, and the first person to speak to them directly about Messiah coming, even though at the time he wasn't exactly sure how it was going to all happen. So in Matthew chapter 3, read his preaching a little bit. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right here, the kingdom of heaven is coming. Repent, turn around, the kingdom of heaven is going to start. And he meant the Messiah was coming, and he meant the person we know as the Lord Jesus. For this is the one referred to, now Matthew adds this, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet who said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. See the connection between the old and the new covenant. The Old Testament prophets speaking of what was to happen. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Well, no wonder he was grumpy. And he was, as a matter of fact. And people knew that when he preached, they were not going to hear something that was pleasing to them. He was not a motivational speaker. He was not a guy who went around and did motivational talks after which everybody said, oh, that made me feel so good. His ministry actually was even much more harsh than the Lord Jesus himself. It was the right thing at the right time to the people who needed to hear it, but Jesus didn't even preach like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet, and he was saying it in some pretty severe ways. Jerusalem was going out to him, verse 5, in all Judea and the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Because he basically said, Israel, you're not as clean as you think you are. It was quite an odd thing for an Israeli to be baptized in this particular way. They had various bathings that they did that were ceremonial, and they understood what it meant, that you were appealing to the Lord for a clean conscience on a certain issue. But the Jews, generally speaking, understood themselves to be the covenant people of God. And so for Hebrews to be told to be baptized was, in this particular sense, a little bit different. And on top of that, this is not Christian baptism. This is John the Baptist's baptism. Even though all the early, or most of the early disciples were John's disciples before they were Jesus' disciples, and his baptism in their lives sufficed, it was the crossover baptism for them. From here on, after the time of Christ, after the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit, all the baptisms are Christian baptisms done in the name of Jesus. But this one is John's baptism. It could only happen to an old covenant group of people right on the verge, right on the cusp of the work of God in Messiah. This story that he was involved in, that he was telling, started back with Abraham, God's promise to Abraham to bless the nations. John is here saying, be baptized, Israel. Get on board with what God is doing, even though John wasn't sure about the details, and they were doing it. They were coming down and being baptized, confessing their sins. Verse 7, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, now we get into some people that we know, especially the Pharisees, and we start to see the pointings to some of the material in Galatians. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was not trying to build a big church. You know, these were important guys, and they were used to being treated like important guys. Important guys tend to used to be treated, they're used to being treated like important people. Well, let me ask you something, by the way, just a little sidelight. Are you important? Are you important? You're probably important to you, and you might be important to a few people around you. And you might actually be important to some other people as well. And God may actually grant that you would be important to a bunch of people you don't even know. That happens. But I want to ask you, how important is it to be important? It's not important. One of the big problems with the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that they actually thought they were important. And that's one of the reasons that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus tangled with them. These two groups actually never got along, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Most of you know a little bit about these people, especially if you've been with us in this series in Galatians. The Pharisees were a lay holiness movement, very well thought of by the people, highly regarded by the people of Israel, who spent huge amounts of time meticulously keeping the Mosaic law, the Torah. But they were not the priests. Sometimes people think the Pharisees were priests. They were not. Pharisees were a lay movement, a holiness movement, of people who were very, very intent on keeping the Mosaic law and the Jewish traditions. The Sadducees were the priests. The Sadducees generally were the people that ran the politics and ran the temple. And the temple and the government were kind of hand in hand. And the Sadducees and the Herodians, who were even more political, kind of ran with the Romans. They were the upper crust of the society of Jerusalem. They usually did not get along because the Pharisees thought the Sadducees were liberals. And the Sadducees thought the Pharisees were fundamentalists. And so they were really butting heads most of the time. But John the Baptist is down there preaching, and people are coming from all around. So these guys are coming down to see what it's like, what's going on. And some of them actually came to be baptized. But let me tell you up front, they came not under the assumption that they really needed it. They came simply to add it to what they already thought was okay in their life. Bear that in mind. They thought they were already okay with God. No question about it. And that's why when John sees them, instead of being impressed with the fact that important people have come to hear him preach, he says to them, you are worse off than the people I normally preach to here. What are you doing here, you snakes? Snakes! You know, it's a tough crowd that stays around when the preacher calls them snakes. I mean, if I said this to you, I see some of you walk in. Let's say I look out, in every row I see people I know. And I say, I call your name out. I won't. I'm not going to do that. I promise. But I say, you snake, what are you doing here? I've actually thought that sometimes, but I never said it. I never said it. But they stayed, largely because it was a bit of a power struggle. You know, they saw that John was popular, but they didn't really buy his message because they didn't really believe that they needed to repent. And John says this to them. He goes on and he says, therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. If you've really repented, let me see it in your life, he says to them. And do not now. This is the key for understanding where we're going in Galatians. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Because I'm telling you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The Judean wilderness is all rocks and lizards and stones, okay? It's not trees like wilderness here. And so he's doing these baptisms, and he sees these guys, and he knows where their faith is. And this is the key to understand. He knows where their faith is. Their faith is in their ability to keep the Torah based on the fact that they are Jewish. They have the Jewish lineage, and they say, we are Abraham's offspring. They understood that in order to be part, now get this, they understood that in order to be part of God's plan on earth, the plan that is still in effect to this very day, and will end up in rejuvenating the entire universe. That's God's plan, rebuilding the whole universe, starting with human beings and their souls, rebuilding the whole universe. They know that in order to be a part of that, you have to be Abraham's seed. You have to be Abraham's descendants. They saw themselves as physically Abraham's descendants, as Jews, and this was where their faith was. We are Abraham's descendants. That's why, and John knows this, that's why John undercuts their argument before they even say anything. He says, and don't tell me that you're the seed of Abraham and that you're Abraham's descendants, because let me tell you something. God can take these rocks, which are not Jewish and haven't kept the Torah, and raise up real sons to Abraham. So this is not working. It doesn't wash with me, says John, this business that just because you're Jewish or just because you have this pedigree that you're going to be used by God and that you are actually part of God's kingdom. Because he knew that they were essentially hypocritical and had put all of their faith really in their own ability to be and to do what Jewish people were able to be and to do. And then John goes on in verse 10, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. You can just see him making good eye contact with everybody. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit. I don't want to make too much eye contact with folks here because we are trying to build a big church, and I'm not going to try it. No, but you see how intimidating this is? And he was, you know, a fierce preacher. It cost him his life eventually. Verse 11, as for me, he says, I am baptizing you in water for repentance. Now, this is not Christian baptism. This is Jewish baptism. It could only happen at this era, this one we're reading about. I baptize you in water for repentance. He who's coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will dip you, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The fire is a reference to the purifying work that the Spirit of God does when he enters your life, burning away the chaff and so on. He will baptize you, and it's also a reference to the work that the Spirit is going to do in Jerusalem, which is where the day of Pentecost took place, and within the next generation when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. So keep this in mind as John prophesies and as he preaches. He says, I'm baptizing you in water for repentance. The one who's coming after me, the Messiah, is going to baptize you in spirit, and you will be purified, and he's going to judge. And he means here, and it was fulfilled partially, in Israel. He's going to judge Israel, his own home, his own nation who didn't receive him. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand. That was a tool they used to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. What I want you to see here is that this is a reference to partially what happened in 70 AD when the Romans actually did destroy, and this was God's work to destroy the nation of Israel at the time, but also a reference to the final judgment of things. What God is doing, and what he has always been doing, is taking back his creation from us, from the devil, and from the evil that it's in, that it's stuck in. He's taking it back. And when he takes it back, he deals with the evil, he offers forgiveness through the Messiah, through his own son, and he rebuilds the entire thing. Nothing less than this cosmic, eternal story is what you, Christian friend, have been called into. This is an amazing reality. And John, when he preaches, he makes it very clear. Now, notice that the Pharisees are here, and much of what John does is in contrast to the Pharisees. Take note that the Pharisees are trusting their lineage, their connection to Abraham, and trusting their keeping of Torah, which we've talked about before, as proof that they were Abraham's seed. Notice that Messiah is going to come and clean house, and the Pharisees are obviously, in the mind of John the Baptist, the Pharisees are the chaff, though they are the most religious of the entire group. And this was a huge shock to everybody. For instance, do you remember in Luke 19, when Zacchaeus, you know, Zacchaeus, the wee little man, you have to say that with a Scottish accent, he climbed the sycamore tree, and he looked down on the Lord, and the Lord looked up at him and said, "You, I'm going to your house." That's how they do it in Scotland, and they've been doing it there a long time. And what did Zacchaeus do? He got down, and he said, well, he wasn't having Jesus over to his house. They had not set this up on their PDA. This was not planned. Did you plan to give your life to Jesus when you first heard the gospel? Jesus just simply said, you, get out of that tree, stop watching, get down here, I'm going to your house. Well, that's what happened. Zacchaeus got down and he said, wait a minute, Lord, I just made up my mind, I'm going to give back all the junk I stole in the last 20 years. Because what was Zacchaeus? Was he a Pharisee? A Sadducee? He was a tax gatherer. No kidding, that's what they would do, tax gatherer. The tax gatherers were horrible. They were collaborators with the Romans. This man was the opposite of a Pharisee. And Jesus said, I'm going to your house. There were tons of Pharisees who were kind of planning, and you know, they would have catered a meal for Jesus to come. Not one of them did Jesus go to. He went to this horrible man, the opposite of a Pharisee. And interestingly, after Zacchaeus came down and he said, I'm going to give all this stuff back that I stole, what did Jesus say? Do you remember? Do you remember what he said? Salvation has come to this house. Because he too is what? A son of Abraham. Very interesting. John the Baptist and Jesus, but John the Baptist especially, says to the Pharisees, don't think that because you're a child of Abraham, you can say Abraham's our father. Don't think that cuts any mustard with me. Because God can make stones into sons of Abraham. On the other hand, he goes to Zacchaeus, a horrible man, the opposite of a religious man, and he says, this is a real son of Abraham. The difference? Something on the inside rather than something on the outside. Now, Pharisees are bad people, right? Yeah? Are they bad? Yes. The Pharisees, they didn't think they were bad. The people didn't think they were bad, but there was something bad on the inside. Okay? It's okay. You know, I know when I ask questions, some of you are out there going, what's he going to say? And I'm not going to commit. Yes, okay, well, we'll say, for instance, the Pharisees are bad. Obviously, John the Baptist says they are, and I'm willing to trust him that these guys are vipers. Well, what would happen if they got saved? What would happen if they became Christians? They wouldn't. This is what a lot of Christians think, especially us Gentile, non-Pharisee types. We look at this and we go, of course, we can become Pharisees. You know, Phariseeism is something you can learn, and it's kind of fun. But anyway, we look back and we say, they wouldn't. I remember being really surprised first time I found out they did. Pharisees actually got saved. We look at this. What if these people, these same snakes in the grass, went back and thought about what John said? And then when Jesus died and came back from the dead, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Many of them actually did come to Christ. That kind of shifts your gears a little bit too, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing when it's all of us folks the Pharisees hate. What if a Pharisee walks in and says, well, I've repented too? What do you say? Kind of, you say the same thing the Pharisees would have said to you sometimes. Prove it. Wouldn't you? Well, the Lord saves all kinds of people we think ought not to be saved. I mean, his standards seem to be quite low. Of course, he saw the potential in us, right? You know, but these other people, you know, he just willing to kind of, he must be desperate for friends and disciples, because some of them, these religious people are just really, they couldn't be walking with God, they're just too religious. Well, on both sides of this, what you find is that the Lord surprises us by welcoming all forms of sinners, religious sinners and non-religious sinners. And so the Pharisees, many of them got saved, but something odd happened, and that is that they did not get over being Pharisees, and they didn't realize that when John, they didn't think back, what was John telling us when he told us not to count on our lineage from Abraham? What was he saying? What John was saying is, friend, you have to repent of being a Pharisee when you come to Christ. And this they did not understand. They came to Christ and remained Pharisees. And they came to Christ under the assumption that anybody who comes to Christ is going to want to be a Pharisee like us, because we've been in the family a long time as Abraham's seed. That becomes the crucial issue in the breakup of the church in the first century, the huge problems that they had. These guys did, some of them, did come to Christ. And when they did, they went to the Gentile believers and they said, you guys need to act like us, you need to act Jewish. And you know the story. They went up to Galatia where Paul was preaching, and they told the Galatian Gentile Christians they need to act Jewish. And Paul hears about it, and he is a Pharisee, he's an ex-Pharisee. And he did repent of being a Pharisee, and he writes Galatians into this situation. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, because these people completely misunderstood the story of God. They completely misunderstood the gospel. Galatians 3, and we're going to look at the last few verses. But let me remind you just a little bit of what's gone on. At the men's prayer breakfast on Friday mornings, I always try out stuff on the guys. And so this last Friday morning, I asked them, if you had to say, those of you who've been with us in the study in Galatians, if you had to say, what's the outline of Galatians 3 and what's Paul's argument against these guys who were saying you have to be Jewish in order to be Christian? Could you answer that? I'll ask you, the whole crowd. Could you answer that? What's his argument really saying in chapter 3? Let me give you a thumbnail sketch of it. He starts by saying, you did not get born again by acting Jewish. The Holy Spirit entered your life by simple faith in Jesus. So what makes you think that acting Jewish now is going to help? Second, he says, Abraham, who everybody claims is their father, was actually, all these religious people, was actually saved by faith without acting Jewish at all. That's the second part of chapter 3 of Galatians. His argument is very theological. And to a Pharisee would have to go click, click, click. I see what he's saying. Because Abraham had a direct connection directly with God. God came and talked to him, no mediator. Just directly talked to him and made a promise to him. We talked about this several times. And Paul makes a big point about it. He says, listen, if you really want to be a child of Abraham, you have to come like Abraham came. Straight, radical, profound faith in who the Lord really is. Not just any kind of faith, but faith in who the Lord really is. And then he points out, third section of chapter 3, he points out that God spoke to Abraham over 400 years before Moses came along. And he says that promise made to Abraham is still the way people get saved, by the promise of God and simple faith. The Mosaic law was not meant to in any way undo that. But the Pharisees were thinking it's about connection with Abraham in terms of bloodline, followed by Torah obedience, and then you become the seed of Abraham and the people who know God on into eternity. That was how they saw it. And that was why they told the Gentiles, get circumcised, that means become Jewish for all intents and purposes, and keep a portion of the law. What they were saying was, you come over the great divide between Jew and Gentile, you come out of Gentile life and into Jewish life, and we will accept you. And Paul's saying, absolutely not. The promise to Abraham was 400 years before the Mosaic law. Abraham did not act like a Jew at all. He wasn't even circumcised until 13 years after God told him he was righteous. So Paul's argument develops. Well, if you're a Jewish person, the next thing you're going to ask is, well, then what about the law? And we talked about this last time. It's a question that has to be asked. Because God did send the law. He really gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, and everything that goes along with it, the entire sacrificial system. What are you going to do with that? You can't throw it away. You have to interpret it. You can't do what some people do, and that is just say, I only read the New Testament. I'm not paying any attention to anything God did before the first century, first Christian century. You can't do that. You have to go back and ask the tough question, what about the law? And that's where Paul answers it. It's right here in Galatians 3. He says that the law basically is a temporary phenomenon. Let's have a look, and we're going to work our way down from verse 19 by way of review. Well, then why the law, he says? Well, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The seed is Messiah. This was a huge shock to the Jews who understood what Paul was saying. Because they, like the Pharisees who were there at the baptisms that John was doing, they believed that the seed is Israel. They believed that the seed is the Jewish bloodline. And Paul says in Galatians 3, that's not it. The seed is Messiah, who is the archetypical Jew. He represents Israel. He is Jewish. But the seed is Messiah. He says this very clearly in verses 15 and following in Galatians 3. He says, you guys totally misunderstand what the seed means. If you think that the seed means being Jewish, and then you add to that Torah, you're totally missing the point. The seed is actually the Messiah. If you, as a Jew, don't come to the Messiah, you're not part of the seed. You're looking at me like this is too much. Are you okay? You guys following this? It is hard for us to grasp this, but listen carefully. You must understand this. Christian friend, you must understand this. You must understand that when Paul said the seed to whom the promise was given, he meant Jesus the Messiah, not the Jewish nation. He will reuse the Jewish nation, no question. There will come a day when the Jewish nation will understand who Messiah is, and the Jewish nation will be blessed by God. I'm among those who are committed to that. Romans chapter 11 teaches it. But what Paul is saying here is, to the Jews, this is your biggest problem. You think it's about being Jewish instead of about being Messiah-ish. Okay? You think it's about being Jewish instead of about being Messiah-ish. I heard an interesting and true account just yesterday, or 2 days ago, talking to a friend, and they said that they talked to a young child, and they asked the child, are you a Christian? And he said, no, I'm a Baptist. The Baptists aren't laughing. What's the problem? See, here's the deal. Even today, people will mistake their tradition for the thing instead of understanding what it really means. Of course, I am a Baptist, so I know that in the Baptist denominations, and there are many of them, the gospel is being preached. But this little child didn't understand Christian. He thought, no, I'm one of these. That's exactly what Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of. And he's saying, listen, it's not about your Jewishness. It's about Messiah-ness, because the seed is Messiah. Now, he says, until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, the law was there basically to keep things in line and show what would happen if people disobeyed God. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. If a law had been given that was able to, catch this, impart life, that's what God is about, life. If a law could be given that could actually impart life, well then, righteousness would have to actually come by law. You'd actually have to obey to get it. Implication, there is no law that can do that. But the Scripture has shut up or imprisoned all men under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. How could God raise up sons to Abraham out of rocks? How could he do that? What was John saying? He was saying it's not what you do, it's what God does. And he can take a stone heart and put life in it. That's what he was saying. And you know what that is? That's faith. And that's what he uses the word believe here. To those who believe. So that the promise of the life would not be coming through the bloodline or the Torah, but straight by faith. Verse 23. Now, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being imprisoned or shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified, brought into right relationship, by faith. But now that faith has come, you're no longer under the tutor. He shifts the metaphor. He's got two metaphors going. The law was a prison that kept you and kept the covenant community, and the law was a tutor. And don't think of a happy little friendly tutor. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the Greek word paidagogos was a child supervisor, and it was always a slave that worked for the owner of the manor and that took care of the kids, and they were tough on them. There are stories told of the paidagogoi, these men who basically ran the kids' lives. One of these guys became legendary as far as stories are told. He found out that the young man that he was supposed to keep track of was having a party with his friends down the street. So the paidagogos, the tutor, quote unquote, picks up a stick, goes down there, breaks into the party, knocks everybody around, grabs the young guy by the scruff of the neck and drags him out, and then goes to the police and has the police go and arrest everybody else. And it says he turned them over to the executioners, but that doesn't mean they were executed. It just meant that he just broke the whole thing up. Well, no fun there. That's the paidagogos. And this is the metaphor that Paul uses about the law. You want something to ruin your life. You want something that's just pointing you, like we talked about last time, pointing you in the right direction and being stern with you to make sure you understand. That's the metaphor he uses. But now he says that faith has come. That old stern taskmaster is no longer over you. That's his point. Now, if you are a person accustomed to liking the law, and we're going to say some nicer things about the law in other contexts, but if you're a person who's accustomed to liking the law, and you hear Paul say this, no wonder they were mad at him. But this is what he says. When they said, what about the law? He says basically three things. It's there to define the nature and the depth of evil, verses 19 and 20. It's there to show that all humanity is trapped in condemnation, verse 22. And it's there to prepare us for and drive us to faith in Christ. Literally drive us to faith. Because when you look at how the law is, you realize this is very bad news. If you think that you can actually make yourself righteous enough, you have a very short list of things to do. You've made a very short list. The actual law of God is very, very bad news. And that's what he's getting at. It defines evil. By the way, sidelight, but take note. The Christian message is the best message for the answer to the presence of evil in the world. Did you know that? A lot of people say, well, I'm not a Christian because I can't believe a good God would allow evil. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that. Yeah, almost 100%. Let me give you a quick answer for that. The bottom line is, all philosophies and all religions have to answer the question of the presence of good and evil in this world. All of them do, not just Christianity. And atheism, which uses that as a reason not to believe in God, has to explain something even harder, the presence of goodness in the world. So bear that in mind. But please understand that what the gospel says about evil and what the law is part of it, that's why I'm bringing it up. What the gospel says about evil is this: God created good, we goofed it up. Evil is a very real thing and it resides in the hearts of humans. God experienced it, he wrote himself into the story, experienced the fullness of it. As a victim, an innocent victim of it, came back out the other side and was resurrected because it could not keep him dead. He went into the evil all the way down and experienced the entire thing. Turns it inside out and says, now, I have defeated evil and death. You come to me and evil and death will be defeated in your life as well. You will be forgiven. You will be given the ability to live an actual good life. But your salvation won't rest on that goodness that you produce. It'll be the goodness I give you. Now, that's a much better answer for evil than anything else you will read. It's head and shoulders above all the other philosophies on evil. And you know what? The law is very much a part of that. The law shows that evil is real and that it is going to be dealt with by God. It also shows, as you can see, that we are trapped in condemnation. How does it do that? Think about it. How does the law show that we're trapped and we can't get out of it? That we are actually trapped in evil? I know nobody wants to speak up in a group of 1,000 people, you know? But let me tell you how. The sacrificial system is the biggest single feature in the law. All the animals dying. You know why that happened? All the time? Because nobody could get out of the prison of evil in their souls, so sacrifices had to be made all the time. Do you know why they stopped in 70 AD? Because a huge sacrifice that is eternal was made in the first century. That's why. The Lamb of God was slain. So what the law says is, sin is really bad, and we are trapped in it. And then the law says, and there's only one way out, and that is to go directly to the Messiah. Now we move into verses 26 and following. Here's how it works. He says, now that faith has come, and it's not that the Old Testament people had no faith, but this new faith in Messiah is a radically new experience. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Why? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are. He's talking to the Galatian Gentile believers. You are the seed of Abraham. Do you have a rendering in verse 29 that says offspring or seed? Thank you. Didn't understand a word of it, but I know what you mean. Some of you have the word offspring and some of you have the word seed. It's the word seed. It means offspring, but it's a reference back to the Messiah. You are the seed, not the Jews. You are the seed, not the Jewish nation. That's what he's getting at. Then he says, you are Abraham's seed, heirs, we'll talk about that a little bit more next time, heirs according to promise. Because God made a promise, not because you kept a list. Because God made a promise, not because you kept a list. Look at what the law cannot do, okay? And if you take notes on these messages, and you ever are tempted or told by someone who keeps part of the law that you need to keep part of the law to be a good Christian, look at what the law cannot do according to the Apostle Paul. First, it cannot connect you to Abraham's promise. That's why God said, I can raise up, or John the Baptist said for him, that he can raise up rocks and make them children of Abraham. God can sovereignly create children of Abraham. It's not about the Jewish thing. It will not. Keeping Torah will not make you part of Abraham's promise. Secondly, it will not supply you with real goodness or a real relationship with God. Keeping the rules will not supply you with real goodness or a real relationship with God. That's very obvious in what Paul's saying here. It was the tutor, that's all. You don't want to be related to the tutor. You want to be related to the Father. Or do you? Some people have a pretty good relationship with the tutor. Some people like the tutor better than the Father. You can manipulate the tutor. Think about it. There might be some advantages. See, the Father always knows what's in your heart, and you can't get away with anything. If you're a good legalist, you can figure ways to get around things. The tutor, you can mess with. But you see, the law cannot give you a relationship with God or give you real goodness in your soul. And third, the law could not actually give you life. It could not actually make you good or make you right with God, and it could not put inside of you the life itself. Did you catch that? Because if you don't actually have the life, you can act all you want, and it wouldn't do any good. Let me ask you something before we move too much further, and no show of hands, but are you doing a lot more acting these days than actually being in terms of a believer? When was the last time you stopped doing anything for show and decided to only do what was authentic to you as a believer? That's a sobering question. And honestly and truly, for some people, they might hear that question and say, well, if I did that, I'd be doing almost nothing. Frankly, if I just reduced my entire Christian life to only that which is authentic to me as a genuine believer, when I look on the inside and I see what God has done in my life, the only response I have is not much. Well, then I wouldn't be doing hardly anything at all. Well, then you're the one that I really need to talk to, because I think you should do that. You're probably thinking, well, you really don't want a big church, do you? I'll say this from the heart. I don't want a big church of people who are not authentic believers. I'll tell you that. And I'll tell you also from my own personal experience, as a Christian, at the moments when I felt like I'd been acting for too long, and I got back down to what is real in my Christian experience, I had to beg the Lord for a fresh understanding of who He was. And you want to know something? He gave it to me. He gave it to me. Stop acting and start living the Christian life. Stop faking it and say, Lord, okay, maybe I only have a little bit of your life, but I want more, because I want my life to grow this way from the inside out. The rules and the exterior stuff of Christianity, let alone Judaism, will not do it for you. The Mosaic Law will not do it. And the list won't give you life. But we do like lists, because you know what this means? When he gets down to the end of verse 39, what he's saying is, there's nothing you can do. That means you are just trusting God. Just trusting God. That is a scary, scary feeling. You mean I just trust Him? You mean I just trust Him? He's going to take me to heaven? I don't actually do anything to, like, help? I like a few lists. That way I can at least show myself how good I am and other people. Believe me, there's plenty to do. But speaking of lists, do you guys ever make to-do lists? You have to-do lists? Have you ever done something that was not on your to-do list and then wrote it on the to-do list? Just so you could scratch it off? Did you ever do that? So do I. I want to see what I did. I don't want to get to the end of the day and just say it was all by grace. I want to look at this thing and say, oh yeah, I did that and that and that and that. It makes me feel so much better. We don't mind a list or two every once in a while. And frankly, to be real honest with you, it is scary to trust God this much for this much. It is scary. When the world around you tells you you can have religion that really gives you a sense of accomplishment, and the Lord says, that's worthless. You have to trust me. And I think one of the reasons is we don't know anybody as trustworthy as the Lord Jesus. We don't know anybody who every time they say something, we know it's absolutely true eternally. We don't know people like that except Him. But He's that trustworthy. He is that trustworthy. And that's why Paul says, what happens to you in verses 26 to 29, look at it. What happens to you is first you become sons. You're not slaves. And by the way, forget the feminist garbage about all of this. It is, the Greek word is sons, but they all knew, and we all know, it means sons and daughters. It means men and women. This is a verse, these verses are very much at the epicenter of a lot of feminist theology and a lot of argumentation in the church. But put that aside for a minute. It's really not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about being intimately related as a child. Jot down 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold the love of God by which He calls us His children. And he says, we are. We are. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, His life comes inside of you. His Holy Spirit enters into you. You should say to yourself, I'm alive. And some of us have become accustomed to being alive. We forgot what it's like to realize that we were dead before. Some of us have been alive for a long time spiritually, and we've been taking it for granted, like we do our marriages and a lot of other relationships we take for granted. But take a moment and grasp that again. You are a child of God. You actually belong to God. Furthermore, that is the reason that you're going to live forever. He says, we are children, not slaves. And by the way, the idea that all people are children of God, you hear this a lot in the world, that everybody's a son, a daughter of God, child of God, and that we're all brothers. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that everyone is a creation of God and that we're all neighbors. and that we should love our neighbors. So you're not off the hook. You still have to love everybody, but you love them because they're neighbors. What the Bible teaches is to become a child of God, you come to Messiah, and you get adopted in. That's next week. That's how the actual thing works, is adoption. But he starts by saying, this is what's happened, and Torah cannot do this for you. The law cannot do it. Secondly, after you understand that you're a child of God, you are clothed with Christ, and this is symbolized in water baptism. The baptism doesn't do it, but it symbolizes it. So when we baptize people, I a lot of times tell people, you know, you're going to stay wet for the rest of your life. You come out of this water, you're going to stay wet for the rest of your life. The life of Christ is on you. The water didn't do it. Please understand. In fact, if you turn baptism into something like the Old Testament Torah for the New Testament, you'll do the same thing Paul says not to do with external things. On the other hand, there's no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer except the thief on the cross, who obviously didn't have the opportunity. But everybody else in the New Testament is water baptized because it's a symbol of the fact that you've been spirit baptized and that now you have a new life. You have a whole new life. He says you've clothed yourself with Christ. You've become adopted, you've been baptized with Christ, and have clothed yourself with Christ. You know, in the ancient times, they used to get baptized naked. They would, first of all, have to think it through, because once you became a Christian in the early years, you were ostracized from society and you risked your life. So this was not something you just did because you thought you could add it to other things that were good about you. You were leaving everything else behind. And symbolically, and this happened for hundreds of years, symbolically, when you were ready to be baptized, you would come to present yourself to be baptized, and you would, and they did it in private, but you would disrobe completely, and then the minister, the representative of the church, whoever it was, would baptize you, and then when you came out of the water, they would give you a brand new clean robe, a white one, clothing yourself with Christ, this entirely new identity. It's an amazing thing. And some of you are thinking, well, those nasty old priests, why did they work that out? I know that's what you're thinking. What they did was, when the women were baptized, they had to look the other way. And there were all women that would take care of them. And so, but the priest was, he couldn't watch, and he would just baptize her, looking the other way, and she would step out and put on the white robe. It was an amazing change of identity. And you know something, you guys, I think we've lost. Now, don't get scared. We're not going to start doing that here. Some of you are thinking, oh, no, here we go. Spiritual nakedness. No. But, you know, I think we've lost a lot when we don't remember that our identity has been changed when you have come to Christ. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ and have not been water baptized, be baptized. The Lord said to do it. And it doesn't make you saved, but it demonstrates that you're willing to affirm to everybody, you've been clothed with Christ. Not clothed with Torah, not clothed with Jewishness, clothed with Christ. It's an amazing reality. Then you become a member of a new race. Look at this. You're not Jewish and not Greek, not slave, not free, not male, not female. You're one in Christ. Jesus Christ started the human race all over again. There's a new kind of human in the world, a Christian. Adam's race is dead. Adam's race is dead. It died at the cross of Christ. That's why when you come to Christ, you die at the cross. That's what Paul says in chapter 2 of Galatians. You come, you die, you are clothed with Christ, you are raised with Christ, you have an entirely new racial identity, which is why race doesn't matter, and neither does gender, and neither does social position with regard to how you stand with God. It doesn't mean that you're no longer visibly a person of a certain race, or no longer visibly male or female, and it doesn't mean that you never have to work for anybody in the slavery thing in the old times. But it does mean that none of that matters to God. It means that this is an entirely new thing. And here again, we lose this, you guys. We say, oh yes, I'll sign off on that. But then a lot of times, we're willing to say it doesn't matter if you're Jewish. Do you understand that you also, your history doesn't matter either? Well, wait a minute. I'm kind of proud of my ancestry. Why? in light of being new in Christ. Why are you proud of your ancestry? Do you know you have more in common with a believer you don't even know, of a different color and a different language in a different part of the world, than you do with the closest non-Christian that you know? Did you know? Do you really know that that's the case, Christian friend? That is an amazing thing. You are part of a brand new race. Read, if you don't believe me, read Romans chapter 5, the whole chapter, and you'll see. The Torah can't do this for you. And then finally, you've become Abraham's seed. What? You mean I am Abraham's seed? You mean God's kingdom is functioning and I'm actually part of it right now? That is exactly what this means. You have become Abraham's seed. You're actually the living manifestation of the work of God on earth. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I hope there's somebody doing it better than I am. Well, perhaps there are. But the whole point here is that when we see ourselves as part of this, the Torah becomes completely out of the picture in terms of it shaping us, in terms of us living under it. And we ourselves, as believers in Jesus Christ and members of His kingdom, see ourselves with a whole new mission. You actually have a mission. You're part of the family business, which is redemption. You actually are part of that. And when you became a Christian, whether you knew it or not, you're becoming part of it. The seed. You are Abraham's seed. You are, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
You are the light of the world. Seriously. You say, well, I don't feel like the light of the world. Well, my friend, spend a little more time with Jesus, because you are, if you belong to Him, wherever He puts you, and you're saying, Lord, keep me in places where they don't need any more light. And He says, no, 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 you're the light. I'll put you over here in all this darkness, right here in this job where everybody hates you because you're a Christian. Isn't that cool? Well, I don't want to be the seed of Abraham. I don't want to be a blessing to other people. Yes, you do, friend, and you need to see yourself that way. This is how the Lord works. And it is an awesome thing. Well, there's more that can be said, but I will have to wait until next time. Let me just close with a couple of thoughts that we need to remember. First, notice in all of this that there is no such thing as autonomy. Do you know what autonomy means? Self-law. You are either under the law or you are in Christ. Those are the only two options. If you are not in Christ, friend, then you are under the law, and God's judgment does rest on the human soul outside of the grace of Christ. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, may I suggest in the strongest terms that you do that, that you open your heart up to Him and say, Lord, I see what this means, and I see that I will be different if I give my life to You, and Your Spirit will change me, but that's what I want. That is what I want. And I do repent, and I do believe, and I do want You to fill me with who You are. I want to be the seed of Abraham, and I want to be the reflection of Messiah, and I want to be a part of this kingdom. You simply don't have an option. There's no neutral. You're not a law unto yourself. None of us are. You're going to serve someone. It will either be this age, this world, and the enemy, and yourself, or it will be Christ, the next age, and all that is good. Those are the two, starkly put, those are the two options. There is no autonomy. You're either under the law or you're in Christ. And you can't live both ways. So make the decision. Secondly, there is no ritual or religious work that can give you this. And I've emphasized this over and over again. Nothing that you do will do this for you if you don't have faith in Christ. If you don't simply give your heart to Him, none of the religious stuff matters at all. Not communion, not baptism, not confession, not any of the things that sometimes are told to Christians will be the conveyor of grace to them. No, the conveyor of grace is the Holy Spirit when you give your life to Jesus Christ. And you get it directly from Him, not from me, even if I pray for you. This is an amazing reality, and He makes it very clear here. Now, He commanded us to be baptized. He commanded us to take communion and to pray and to do various things. And we do that because we love Him and because we obey Him, but not because it earns anything. So if you've been doing those things and in your heart have not given yourself over to Him, my friend, don't fake it anymore. And third, there's no need to fear because he himself is ultimately and completely trustworthy. Ultimately and completely trustworthy. You lay yourself, amen, amen. You lay yourself down before him, and you say to yourself, even though it's scary, I will simply trust him with my soul. You ask him to fill you, let go of all your religious stuff, forget about all the churchy stuff. He will fill you and he will make you one of these people. Let's bow our heads. He is trustworthy. Take a moment and be sure that this is what you really want and this is who you know you are as a believer. And if you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus, then take a moment and open your heart up to him. If you've been raised in the church, even baptized as an infant perhaps, which is perfectly fine, but apart from real faith, it's meaningless. If you've never really said, Lord, would you please take hold of me, fill me up, and make me one of yours? Like this, the seed of Abraham, part of your plan on earth, and all that it means. If you've never said that, then say it today. Say, Lord, please take my soul, please take my life. I repent of my sins. I believe in you. I know you're the Lord of the universe. And I want more than anything to belong to you. If you're doing that, and you're saying, yep, that's right now, that's what I'm doing, I'd like you, I'm not going to embarrass you or stand you up or walk you up here or anything like that, but I do want to pray for you, so if you would just look up and meet my eyes for a moment while everybody else is looking down, let me pray for you. If you're giving your life to the Lord, just look up and meet my eyes for a moment, would you? And if I miss you, I see you, and you too. If I miss you, just raise your hand. So I want you to know that you're doing something important. I see you, good. Anybody else? Is that what you're doing? Good, good. Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite all that's going on in our world that we ourselves are doing, you are doing a much deeper work, telling a much more profound story, accomplishing the regeneration of all of your creation. And Father, we thank you for the work at the cross and in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, for the newness of life that you bring into us, for the brand new experience of being in the new humanity in Christ. And I lift up these who have indicated that indeed they want to be part of your kingdom and are opening their hearts to you. And I pray, Father, and we as a body of believers lift them up and pray that you would fill them to overflowing, draw them into the waters of baptism with us, even in the next few weeks. Bless them, Father, and strengthen them, and give them a thirst for your word, a desire to live radically for you. We thank you for these words that we find here in Galatians. We thank you, Lord, that though they do challenge us and make us think hard and long about difficult issues, nevertheless, they set us free. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love. We praise you. We desire only to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.